1 Samuel chapter 17 is familiar to most of us. Even the world knows this portion. This is the account of David and Goliath. And you may be asking, well, I haven't heard that for some time, or since my Sunday school days, or something like that. And that is indeed the case. Many of us are so familiar with some of the scripture portions that we haven't really studied them under perhaps a different lens. And I'd like to consider that with you this morning. So many have applied this, of course, in a very practical way. We'll try to do that as well with the Lord's help. But also some really powerful spiritual lessons here regarding the work of Christ. So we won't read the whole chapter at this point, but we'll begin at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socol, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socol and Azekah, Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went out to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. We're now at verse 21. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "Whatever be done for the man who kills this Philistine takes away the reproach from Israel, for who is this circumcised, uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride, the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" But he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. We'll stop our reading at that point and pick it up in just a few moments. Well, here is a 40-day experience in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you notice in verse 16, it identifies it as 40 days. And the 40 days experiences in Scripture, there are a number of them. Did you realize there are 12 40-day experiences in Scripture? I remember speaking on a series dealing with these 40-day experiences, and I remember saying out front, I said, well, I think there's a 3 or 4 of them. And no longer had I said that, no sooner had I said that, that when I got off the platform, someone came up to me, well, how about that 40-day experience? I says, no, I never thought about that. And then somebody else came up to me and says, how about this 40-day experience? I says, I need to do more study in this topic. So I found out, to my surprise, again, there are 12. There are 10 in the Old Testament and 2 in the New. You think of the 40-day experience of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. That's one of those. When he was tested in the wilderness, not tempted. He could never have sinned, so I like to say tested and shown, indeed, that he's the perfect Son of God, flawless and sinless in every way. 40-day experience, Matthew chapter 4. There's also the 40-day period between the Lord's resurrection and his ascension. So that's when he was reinforcing lessons of faith and dependence to his disciples. Remember the account of Thomas, doubting Thomas, who had some questions. And Peter needed to be restored, and Mary needed to be assured that she wouldn't fall back into her sinful lifestyle, Mary Magdalene. So a lot of lessons that the Lord taught his disciples during that 40-day experience. And Elijah, back in the Old Testament, he went through a 40-day experience when he was going through self-pity at one hand, and then the other hand he was angry and saying he was the only one that was really serving the Lord. Maybe you felt that way. And that's a 40-day experience. And Noah was in the ark and reigned for 40 days and 40 nights. And Ezekiel laid on his side as a testimony and a lesson to the nation of Israel who was unfaithful. He did that for 40 days. And on we can go about these 40-day experiences of Scripture. And whenever God uses these numbers like this and has a number of incidences in the Scripture, he's got a lesson to tell you and to me. The Hebrew month is 30 days, so if something is 40 days, you get the sense, okay, it's not just the regular go-about of things. It's extra. It's more to it. And the number 40, it seems, in Scripture, whether it's 40 days, as I mentioned, or 40 years of Israel going through the wilderness, it's a time of testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord told the nation of Israel he was going to lead them through the wilderness to test what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or no. And so the number 40 always seems to be associated with tests. And it's a period of time in the life of the believer where they are challenged to go further in the things of the Lord during a period of adversity or a period of discouragement or a period of disappointment or a period of perhaps lapsing in their faith like Elijah. Sometimes when we go through trials, the first thing we want to do is to get out of it. Rather than saying, Lord, what would you teach me during this time of disappointment or adversity? All of us have gone through some period of time where we're going through a trial, an extended trial. That's the point. An extended period of time. When God wants to teach us certain lessons, and it's not like we can snap our fingers and come out of it and say, okay, Lord, I have this lesson. The Proverbs tells us under the pen of Solomon, if we faint in a day of adversity, our strength is weak. And we may think that we have it all down and I got the doctrines down, the teaching down, and we've learned these lessons in our lives, and then all of a sudden something comes up and we realize how frail we really are. And like the psalmist said in Psalm 106, Lord, help us to remember that we're just dust. You know, you've created us, and the Lord remembers that we are dust, or frames that we are dust, but we forget that. We're little, thinking we're invincible and not vulnerable, and then we go through some trial and we realize that those lessons that we thought we had learned, really we didn't learn, and God shook us at the core to remind us again that we need to rely on Him and depend on Him every step of the way. And so He sends us through trials. James tells us very clearly in the Scriptures, James chapter 1, my friends, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so we're to welcome them as friends. Hard to do, welcome trials as friends. They say, we want out normally, as I mentioned before. But trials bring out the dross in our lives, so that that dross can be scooped away, and like the refiner of fire, or refiner of silver, gold, like it says in Malachi, might help us to have an offering to the Lord in righteousness. That's what he's going to do with the nation of Israel. That's what it talks about in Malachi. That refiner of fire, purifier of silver, just heats up that molten bowl of metal and the impurities come to the top. He scoops off and sees the reflection of himself. And that's exactly what God is doing in our lives. And the trial of our faith may be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord comes again in the day of Christ, when his return comes, he might see the image of himself created in us. That's the whole purpose of Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, right? Those great verses where the call according to his purpose, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What's the next verse say? Verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul said in the Colossians. And so the idea is that the character of Christ is formed in us. And Paul bemoaned the fact to the Galatians that after so many years of reading the Word and studying the Word and being taught the Word, that Paul had to say, I travail until Christ be formed in you. And I'm afraid to say for many of us, the Lord travails over us because the character of Christ is not formed in us. We're thinking we have given these things over to him, and we found out we really haven't. And so he sends us through the 40-day experiences. And for the nation of Israel here in this account, this 40-day experience, he's doing the same thing. And so there's some great lessons here for the believer about what God is accomplishing and what's the path to victory. And it's the account of David knocking down Goliath and, of course, finishing the deed in Goliath's life. Brother Rich has mentioned that the assurance that we have. We'll talk about that assurance too. That the enemy had been killed and defeated without any question. Well, in the opening verses here, verses 1 through 16, we see what the problem is. It says the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and gathered at Socal, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socal and Azekah, Ephes-Damon. These are all areas, as it says here, that belong to Judah. But the Philistines were encroaching upon the nation of Israel and their land, a land that they owned. It was their land. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about this. Had Israel been walking with the Lord, had they been not joined to idols, had they not been compromising their faith, there would not have been these Philistines encroaching. Who are the Philistines? Well, they go all the way back into the days of Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis. And the Philistines were always those inhabitants that intruded into the realm of the land and the things of God's people. We have modern-day Philistines today. The government would love to intrude into the affairs of the church and control it. Say, you don't have the right to say this. You have no right to talk about lifestyles or preferences or anything like that. We're the law of the land and you have to obey us. Daniel had to learn that lesson in Daniel chapter 3, although it was his three associates that really learned that lesson. Remember, the edict came down from Nebuchadnezzar at the sound of the lyre and, you know, whatever that is, some type of guitar or whatever the instruments were. At that moment, all of you should bow down and worship the image I've created. And in some sense, that's what's going on in our world today with government edicts and all the rest saying, this is what it is and you better comply or else. And the biblical example given to us in Daniel chapter 3 is these three men who, if someone said they didn't bow and they didn't bend and they also didn't burn because they had tremendous convictions. They're one men who stood up and stood out and stood for the things of their God. And so that's what it seems to me to be the case with Christians, even in this day and age, even with the pressures that are against us with government and legislation and everything else. There'll come a time that the believers in our age, and it's probably really already here, that's why I'm speaking on it, will be just like the Philistines encroaching upon the nation of Israel, God's people, and seeking to intrude into the realm of God's people. Things that already belong to God's people, which belongs to Judah, it says. These areas. And these Philistines were doing that. Remember also the Philistines, by the way, I don't want to forget, that in Isaac, the days of Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, if you remember, there was a famine in the land in that chapter 26. And so Isaac took the same path that his father had taken in time of famine, go down toward Egypt. That was the big resort area, so to speak, of his day. And so there's a famine in the land, so quickly let's go and get out of this trial of famine. And so Isaac heads toward Gerar, an area toward the south, and God stops him in his tracks, so to speak, and he says, you just dwell in the land here and I'll take care of you. So Isaac complied that. He didn't go down to Egypt like his father Abraham did, but he stayed there. But he went south. You know, you ever heard that phrase, this guy went south, this guy's going south? That's what Isaac did. He was going south. And you don't see any record of any spiritual vitality in the life of Isaac during his time of famine. Sometimes it saps us, these famines. And we're tempted to find other resources that will give us a sense of completeness or joy and anything else rather than the Lord. And so Isaac went all around in this area, and there's no indication at all of a spiritual dynamic in his life, much like us in our times of trial. But at a certain point, for whatever reason it was, Isaac made a U-turn and started heading back. And as soon as he did, he began digging wells, these wells of testimony that his father Abraham had already established. But the Philistines had come in and saw those wells and choked up those wells of testimony with dirt. You can look it up on your own. It's Genesis 26. And so Isaac began a well-digging campaign to uncover these testimonies, these significant places. Whenever God had a significant event in the life of Abraham, Abraham sunk a well there and he called it by a special name, Beersheba, or whatever the well was. And in a sense, he was putting a banner over that incident in his life, like you could have had your life, and say, this is where God had the victory in my life, in this department, that department. That's the walk of the believer. As you go along this journey, before we get to heaven, you can say, well, in 1995, 1999, 2008, and whatever it might be, God had the victory in this area of my life. But what modern-day Philistines like to do, whoever they are, the intruders out there, whatever it might be, government legislation, whatever it is, they come in and try to cover those wells of testimony up so that the younger generation has a hard time finding those. And so then it's incumbent upon every generation to uncover those wells and have ownership on their own and say, yes, it's true what my father said about the Word of God. It's the only thing that gives you peace and joy. It's not some, you know, seminar or some thing or some drug or whatever it is. That's not going to give you peace. It's the Word of God, and it's true. And that's what every generation has to find. We serve our own generation, and the next generation comes up, and they have to have ownership on it as well. And that's what Isaac did in Genesis 26. He dug out those wells. And as soon as he dug out those wells, there was an instant spiritual revival in his own life, because he connected with the old paths, as Jeremiah chapter 6 talks about. Stand in the way and ask for the old paths. Where's the good way? And walk in it. That's what Jeremiah says. And so these Philistines were looking to invade the land and take over. And it was probably because of the weakness of the nation of Israel that they even got to that point. And so the Israelites are frightened and intimidated by the enemy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I think it is, says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And Israel should not have been terrified with their adversaries, because one plus God is a majority. That's all you need. But they're frightened and they're dealing with adversity. And sometimes you will have to deal with adversity. The Christian church is dealing in some ways with adversity, with the government legislation hanging over you, with a staff in their hand, or sledgehammer, we might say, in their hand, looking to keep and beat down the testimony of God's people. And that's what the Philistine did here, Goliath. And he's introduced to us in verse 4. It says, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistine named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Well, you know, to do the math on it, it's 9 foot 9 inches. So you picture a basketball rim, which is 10 foot right from the ground to that rim. This guy had it 3 inches under his head, and probably his shoulders as wide as the backboard. You can picture that. So 9 foot 9 inches, and it says he had a bronze helmet in verse 5. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 125 pounds. So imagine wearing a coat that weighed 125 pounds. Now, I have things in my jacket here. When I go through the airport, you know, I wear jackets all the time because it's easy to take the jacket off and throw it in the bin. Then all my pockets out and have to restore it. So I get these jackets filled up with everything I have. Chargers and cell phones and wallets and everything else. This is a pretty heavy jacket. But I can tell you this, it's not 125 pounds. This man had a jacket of mail that was 125 pounds and bronze armor on his legs, bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was a weaver's beam. His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels and a shear bearer went before him. This guy was well resourced. He was a powerful foe. He had a spearhead that weighed 16 pounds. The only thing I can think of when I think of a 16 pounds is a bowling ball. How far can you throw a bowling ball on a stick? Not too far. This guy was powerful. And what it reminds us of is the fact that God's people are arrayed against the foe, as the hymn says, and a powerful resource foe. Satan has his means of accomplishing through his servants. They may not even believe in him. Secular humanism is out there, and those who are proponents of evolution, and all sorts of things, secularism and hedonism and everything else. Satan has his minions who serve him, just like Goliath was, and they're well-resourced, a lot of money, a lot of power, a lot of influence, and they are there to intimidate God's people. And don't get me wrong, this is not a message to say go out there and clean up society. I don't believe that. I like the words of Bill McDonough when he talks about that. He says cleaning up society is like trying to tell somebody to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic. The whole thing is going down. Don't spend your time on senseless things. We're not called to clean up society. We're told to witness and be bold witnesses for the Lord. And not to be intimidated, like those three associates in Daniel's day. And so the cry goes out from this Goliath in verse 8. He says, am I not a Philistine? You the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then he'll be your servants, but I will prevail against him and kill him. Then you shall be our servants. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And what was the attitude of God's people? In this case, Israel. It says in verse 11, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The world is intimidating. Satan and his forces are intimidating. But God wants us to enjoy the land. The spiritual picture that we have here is the case with all of us. Any battles that we fight in the strength of the Lord. And God has given us spiritual blessings to enjoy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What does that mean? Doesn't mean a ring on every hand. Doesn't mean a big house. Doesn't mean that. Those things may come if we're faithful to the Lord, if the Lord wants us to have them. But he has called us to spiritual blessings, to enjoy rather the spiritual blessings. What are those spiritual blessings? Well, the fellowship of God's people, the understanding of God's Word, the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the Word of God. All these spiritual, intangible things that God has given us part of the spiritual inheritance package that we have because we're identified with Christ. Ephesians 1:11 says we've obtained past tense of inheritance. Peter tells us that inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Guaranteed, fades not away, incorruptible, undefiled, all these things. These are spiritual blessings that are God's people, that are possessions of God's people. And he wants us to enjoy those things. But the world with its influence and its call to secularism and everything else is trying to interfere with the enjoyment of the land. The land that the nation of Israel had was a physical land, but the land that the Christian has is a spiritual land. But there is the worldliness and there is the cry and a call of Vanity Fair out there trying to intrude and interfere and muddy the waters, if you will. So that the believer doesn't enjoy the life of faith and the communion with the Lord and the presence with the Lord and understanding his presence. And so there's an interference that's taking place. Sometimes when I'm going down the road, I have my phone on the Bluetooth on my car. and I'm listening to something and it sounds really nice, and I go through some area where there's apparently frequencies in air or something like that, and all of a sudden I hear this on my phone, and it interrupts this wonderful hymn I was playing. And that's the spiritual picture there. There's things going on out there. Our brother made mention of it, the spiritual warfare in the household. There's battles that we go through. And the enemy wants to run interference. The question is, what are God's people going to do, and how are they going to respond to that? And so that's the picture that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this goes on for a long period. It says in verse 16, the Philistine drew near with his fist in the air, so to speak, to find God and the God of Israel and the nation of Israel, and challenging them and threatening to invade into the land. And he did it for 40 days. That's the problem. Well, enter David here in verse 17. And from verses 17 down through 30, we see the path to victory. And God's going to use his man, David, to counter this threat by this giant Goliath. Thank the Lord for Davids in our world today. Men of God who've been raised up to give a voice. I can't help but think of someone like Ravi Zacharias and the ministry that he has. Articulate, able to meet the gainsayers. I'm thankful for people like that. Or people like John Lennox in Assembly Fellowship over in England. Assembly just like this. Who is able to refute the atheists out there and have debates with them and can knock them down on their arguments and all the what they're doing. It's just a tremendous way that Lennox can do that. Used by his Ravi Zacharias ministries and other ministries. These men have been prepared by the Lord, but they don't just step up out of obscurity and step into the picture and are able to do that. There has been a cultivation process going on. There's been a path that they have taken, a path of faithfulness to the Lord. And that's what we see here with David. And look with me at verses 17 through 30, how this really plays out. It says in verse 17, Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. While this battle array is out there, David is behind the scenes, and his father sends him to his brothers to check out the welfare of his brothers. He says that in verse 18. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. This seemingly insignificant, trivial responsibility that David has been given, he is faithful to fulfill. All this is taking place out here. Saul is out there as the captain and the king. And the armies are in array against it, but they're all afraid. And you have David behind the scenes here running around doing these chores. His father, Jesse, sends him. Says, check out your brothers, see how they're doing. In the meantime, 19, verse 19, Saul and they and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. He's a good steward there. He's careful about his responsibilities. He leaves these sheep with a keeper. And he took the things that he went as Jesse had commanded him. His father gave him some responsibilities and he was careful to do it. Now you talk about family. How important is family? Right here. How important for the younger generation, for children? How important for you and me? To understand that some of the things that God has given us to do, even in the small mundane activities, is in a sense a test and a preparation for future service for the Lord. How much do we understand those things when the responsibilities are there? The cleanup of different things and events in the local assembly, or family members behind our closed doors in our homes, the little things that take place there are all part of developing a servant attitude and a helpful attitude and a responsible attitude. That's why the family is such, it's the proving ground. It's the place where God forges out character. And that's what happened with David. And so his father commanded him to do these things, and David was quick on that command to obey. That's how important family matters are, and lessons that are the underpinnings of great service and service for the Lord in the future and use of the Lord. Matthew chapter 25 reminds us in the parable of the talents that you have been faithful in a few things, in the little things. I will make you faithful and give you authority over many things. And so who is the person who is going to be used of the Lord? Thank the Lord for those Davids out there. But in a sense, all of us can be Davids. And all of us, in some sense, have a sphere of ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that we've been given, there's differences of gifts, but the same Spirit, differences of operations, but the same God, and differences of ministries, and the same Lord. It tells us that we all have spiritual, men and women, have spiritual gifts. There's certain areas in which those gifts are to be used. But we have certain gifts, we have certain measures of gifts, certain abilities. There's certain areas to use the gifts. Some people are evangelists amongst kids, some are evangelists in other areas, prison ministry. Different spheres, different power operations is what that means. Different types of gift, teaching, nurturing, whatever it might be. All of us have gifts, all of us can be used of the Lord. All of us have those opportunities to stand up and speak out for the Lord. Not to clean up society, but just to meet the enemy and dealing with adversity. I remember when I was in the corporate world for a few years before I went into ministry, being at a function, it was a guidance counselor's function, I think it was, or something along those lines. I worked for a school, and I was up in this area. I remember driving through this area very much in earlier years. And we had a dinner plan. I was in charge of organizing and put it all together. And I remember one of the fellows there, another organization, caught wind that I had said something about the Lord. And right away, challenged me right there in front of other people. And I was just a young person at the time. I might have been 22, 23 years at the time. And felt very intimidated from the aggressive, predatory nature of the comments of this individual. And immediately I backed down. I wish I had studied 1 Samuel chapter 17 at that time. And for many of us, I remember being in the lunchroom at work, and you know, they'd be talking about different things, and someone says, well, I think the golden rule is the way to get to heaven. And I didn't make any comment. We're in a lunchroom, a lot of people there. And you know that's not, it's basically what they're saying, is do good to others, and you know, they'll do good to you, and that's your way to heaven. And I remember reflecting on that sometime afterward and saying, oh boy, I had the perfect opportunity. Talk about serving up a watermelon. That was like a perfect opportunity. And I didn't respond. It's easy to be intimidated in our witness, in our service for the Lord, when you know there's opposition. And this is what David is showing us here by his example, how he was willing to be jealous for the reputation of the Lord. He says in this, he talks about all these things in verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills the king, kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and give him his daughter and his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. That's a great incentive package. Tax-free? That's the best. The daughter, the riches, all those things. And what does David say in verse 26? David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? He's jealous for the reputation of the Lord. And that's what we ought to do as well. Now, the Word of God tells us that the church suffers the afflictions for Christ. Remember when the Lord was up on Calvary and they were taunting him and saying, you, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. You say that you build the temple in 3 days, destroy it and build it again. All these taunts, and of course the spear in his side, and there he was hanging on the cross. Not once did he say, stop hurting me, stop doing it. He never defended himself. 1 Peter tells us that when he threatened, he was threatened, he threatened not. Right? But committed his soul in who judges righteously. That's the Lord. That's the example of the Lord. But you know what happened when on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was out there to persecute the Christians? What did the Lord say? Why are you persecuting me? He was putting his hand, Saul was, against the church. And the Lord spoke up for the church. And so when you suffer as a believer or as the church suffers, you know, some of the things that you see here on the board previously, the Lord suffers because his bride suffers. And so there needs to be a jealous reputation for the things of Christ. And so when we hear these movies come out, like the Da Vinci Code, saying, you know, the Lord was married to Mary Magdalene and all these type of things, I can, like myself, just say, oh, the foolishness of all those things, and go the other way. Or I can take the moment and opportunity and speak up for the moment, just speaking, giving the voice to the Lord at the time. And so that's what happens here with David. And so the path that he forged of obedience to his father, obedience in the little things, the responsibility by leaving the sheep with the keeper, and having a jealous reputation for the things of God, all paved the path for being used of the Lord when that time came, that he could be used by him. And so what is the victory that is received? Well, look with me at verse 31. It says, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported that to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and a man, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the army of the living God. Moreover, David said, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. What was David doing here? He was in a new battle. It had been ratcheted up another notch or two from what he experienced in the past when he went through adversity. But God gave him victory in that experience. And David was simply going back and saying, this is what God did for me in the past. He can surely do it again. He's faithful. He changes not. And so all of us have gone through some sort of adversity in the past, whatever level it might have been. But God can use that past experience to launch us as a springboard into the next victory at a higher level. And that's what David is, by his example, is teaching us. We can use past victories as a means for future victories. But not only that, future victories are the way the Lord leads us. So Saul, it says in verse 38, clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. He wasn't going to use somebody else's armor, somebody else's resources to accomplish it. He was going to go the way God would have led him. And that's in some of the battles we go through. There's private battles that all of us go through. I remember an account in David's Mighty Men, a great account. You can look it up again on your own. 2 Samuel chapter 23, the account of David's Mighty Men. And one of those guys' name was Benaiah. And it says that Benaiah defeated two Moab-like, lion-like heroes from Moab and defeated them. Then it says he slew a lion in a pit in the midst of a snowy day. And that is interesting wording in the scripture. It almost stuns you when you read it. It's so plain. And then, of course, he took the spear out of an Egyptian's hand and used it against him. So he had a defeat against the man of Moab, which speaks of the flesh. Defeated this Egyptian, which speaks of the world. Egypt in all its glory speaks of the world. And then he slew this lion in the middle of this pit on a snowy day. Lion speaks of Satan. He had victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, pictured in that account. And it was in the middle of a pit that this lion did it in private. And all of us have some sort of battle probably we're going through in private that no one else knows about. Requires you to be balanced. Balanced to be in the midst to defeat a lion. And you're just there all by yourself in the pit by yourself. No one sees you. You need balance. You need to have fortitude calling upon the Lord. And his conditions are not good. They're slippery in the midst of snow in this pit. So it reminds us that all of us are going through some sort of difficulty that we need the Lord's help. Times of adversity. So that's what David did. He went through this experience. He didn't rely on other people's experience. He had to rely on his own experience with the Lord with what happened in the past. And so he came and defeated this Goliath. And he ran out to him. He hastened to him. He came out with these words, "But I've come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel," verse 45, "whom you have defied." And so he ran out, and this is what he was teaching in verse 46, "All the earth may know that the Lord is God in Israel." There is a God in Israel. One audience was the world, and the other audience was believers, because the next verse, 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Whenever there is something coming up, whenever there is a battle, whenever there is opposition, whatever it might be, that adversity, there's always two audiences. There's the unseen, there's three audiences. The unseen spectacle of the angels around us watching us, that's one. The world around us, who is watching to see how we react to the trials that we go through, they're watching. They may not even say anything, but they're watching you, your neighbors, your friends. And then there's the assembly of God's people who are also watching to see how you respond. So there's audiences all around us. We're made unto a spectacle, unto the world of the angels, to men. And so David goes out there and came to the Philistine, and he took these smooth stones that he'd gathered up from the brook, and he stunned, it looks like he stunned the giant Goliath. Verse 50, "prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. But then he ran over to him and making sure that the battle was complete, he took the same sword and cut off his head with it. And so that champion was dead. There was no doubt about it." And that's the account that we have. And of course, he was going to be honored for that, and that's the rest of the chapter. Now, just one moment or two, I want to bring in another application of this. Because in this account, we have something that we see in David, in the person of a greater than David, the Lord Jesus. The one also who was sent from the Father, like David was. The one who cared about his brethren and was sent to see how his brethren fare. The one who also lived the perfect life, the sinless life, and was responsible, like David was responsible, did what his father had commanded him, like David did what Jesse had commanded him, who was jealous for the reputation of God, like David was jealous for the reputation of the Lord, who went out to do battle against a formidable foe, the devil, who uses death and the fear of death to keep us all times subject to bondage, as the scripture says. But what did the Lord do? What does Hebrews chapter 2 tell us? That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The wonderful picture that we have here in the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he secured for us at Calvary, who defeated the foe that was much greater than we could have ever met and defeated, Satan himself, pictured here in Goliath. A wonderful picture of redemption and salvation has been obtained for us through the person of Christ, who is the greater than David. And so maybe you have not looked at this account for many years, since your childhood years in Sunday school, or you taught the lesson, but how powerful and practical is the teaching of God's Word. It's living. It's a living Word. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to be applied even in our lives years later. Wonderful account here. of the reminder to us. This is how we deal with adversity, with the help of the Lord, and with His strength and the resources that He gives us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the precious word that you've given to us, words by which we may live our lives to your honor and glory. Lord, we pray that to whoever this may apply, all of us, that we might listen with the ears of our hearts, and that we might listen and obey and apply these words, so that we go from this place encouraged and challenged and strengthened to live more for you, and to speak up for your sake, to have a jealous reputation, response for the reputation of the Lord. So we thank you again for your grace and for your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.